Well, thank you, Brother McCracken, for praying for the service and for the sermon and the preaching of it. So turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. Some ways I want to read three chapters, but I'm not going to. I'll just read the one. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So in him, that's Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, God the Father, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, God the Father, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we could go on, like I said, but I'm going to draw it there and make reference to a number of these different elements as we go through. Well, brothers and sisters, our confession makes a distinction between what the scriptures, what theologians call original sin and total depravity. And it's an important distinction to recognize. Total depravity, or in some ways, total inability, although those two have their distinctives as well, is, as Belgic Confession Article 14 explains, natural man's inability to do any good. We're not able to have the capacity to actually do a good, righteous action in ourselves. It's clear from the scriptures. So as a fish is unable to sprout wings and live in a tree, so too is man unable, after the fall, to act righteously by his own will and choice. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith will also explain this as being naturally inclined to all evil. It's our state. Article 15 goes on, as we read in original sin, is that this condition is not just man's condition, but it's spread to all men through Adam, which is interesting. It's important to understand as we think about original sin and even that phrase, that original does not just mean a chronological point in time. But instead, it means the origin point or the entry point by which we have now received our present reality. And so as Moses hit the stone in the Old Testament and the water gushed forth, you can imagine that the original sin of Adam, through which, it's not a stone or water gushing forth, but through which he sinned, the very nature of that sin then came through him to all mankind. Paul explains this well in Romans 5. In God's grace, God chose the best of man. God chose the best of man. He was made perfect and good. He was showered in abundant blessing. He was welcomed to walk and talk with God in the Garden of Eden. He was given even a helper suitable for him, a perfect helper, a helper made and fashioned by God to aid him in his pursuit of God's will. He was continually and constantly reminded of the power and the majesty and the wonder of his Creator. His environment, you know, we think about the dynamic of, is it nature or nurture? Well, both Adam's nature and his nurture were such that he was affirmed to promote godliness. He was the best of us. And in God's pleasure, God chose a champion to represent all of mankind. If he stood, having received everything necessary in order to actually be faithful, had he stood, then at least hypothetically we would have to see that all of mankind would stand with him. If he maintained his righteousness and his faithfulness to God, well, we would not have experienced the fall. R.C. Sproul noted, and I think this is a helpful quote, "It's true that we did not choose Adam to represent us. Sometimes we get concerned about this, and so we think that it's not fair. We usually," R.C. Sproul says, "do not trust someone else to appoint our representatives. However, we can be confident that God selected him as the one who would represent us perfectly. And so we cannot in any way say that Adam misrepresented us. He was not doomed to failure in that way. He was made perfect and very good. And yet, despite being given such immense blessing, despite being strengthened for his task, he fell, and through him fell all mankind, all that would come from his loins, so to speak, to use Old Testament language. He is our covenant head, and because of his sin then, we suffer the consequences of it." And so Paul says repeatedly in Romans 5 that through one man came death, through one man came sin and condemnation and judgment for mankind. And incidentally, it's not just mankind, because Paul goes on even in Romans 8 and he talks about the fact that all creation is under the curse because of man. And so we remember all the way back to Genesis 3 that God says to the woman, said to the man, "The ground is cursed because of you." Adam's sin then and the consequences of it are imputed. We use the language of imputation to all mankind. What does that word mean? Well, it means to credit to the account of. So his sin is credited to our account because he was our representative. It's important to ask the question as we meditate on the depths of the problem that exists here. It's important to ask the question, when does this happen? At times throughout history, people have talked about an age of accountability. They've said that there is a natural perfection that exists prior to someone coming of age, so to speak. And yet the biblical teaching is that the nature of original sin affects us even before we were conceived. And so Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so not only does conception is life before birth, and life begins at conception, but even from conception, as soon as those cells start dividing, well, even they, as tiny little children, are brought forth in sin, and sin has tainted their condition. Psalm 14, "There is none who does good. Are there any who understands? No. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Psalm 51, "There is none who does good. They have all fallen away." Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless." And so when we think about the nature of the totality of the effect of original sin, it affects every individual from every time of their existence. It's interesting too that this particular theological framework, as you consider it, gives us a deeper understanding of what God is actually alluding to in Isaiah 53 verse 6. You'll remember Isaiah 53 and 54. It's the passage which talks about Christ and the suffering servant. And yet verse 6 of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way." In that context, Isaiah is alluding to the nature of our depravity. He's not talking about a shepherd metaphor, so to speak. He's instead talking in the context of, on Christ is our transgressions laid. I mean, you read the context of Isaiah 53. By his stripes are our iniquities healed and forgiven. It's our sin which causes us to go astray. That's the nature of our depravity. Not every time in the scriptures that sheep are mentioned do we jump immediately to a shepherd metaphor. We've got to think about the dynamic here. And so, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us in sin have wandered from our God. None of us stands in our own strength and righteousness with our Creator. Paul picks up the same theme, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks of this explicitly in verse 7, speaking of the forgiveness of sins and the need for redemption. But he also, very interestingly, alludes to this implicitly as he talks to the church at Ephesus. How does he do that? Well, what he does is he emphasizes what they now are in comparison with what they once were. And so that actually comes to a head in the following chapter, where he notes that the church at Ephesus, the people there, were once dead in their transgressions and sins. It's their past estate. Once they pursued the lusts of the flesh. Once they were children of wrath, just like the others. That's what their condition used to be like. But now, he says, you are not as you once were. Chapter 1. You are now, he opens, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now you are blessed to be holy and without blame. Verse 4. You are adopted as sons of God. You have been redeemed as you work your way through this chapter. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been gathered. You've been chosen. You've been saved. You've been sealed. You've been guaranteed. You've been purchased. Again and again and again, you get this recurring drumbeat. And there are a number of different drumbeats here. This is this recurring drumbeat. And these are in the tense, which indicates it was not our work. It has happened to you. Redeemed, forgiven, gathered, chosen, saved, sealed, guaranteed, purchased. And on top of that, you were given the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. You've had your eyes enlightened, church at Ephesus, Christians, believers. You've been shown the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory. He's put on display for you the exceeding greatness of his power. By grace you have been saved. Behold the kindness of your God in Christ. This is who you are, Christian. And the significance of this can't be overstated, because none of that is our natural position, is it? This church at Ephesus, that's not who they naturally were. They once were children of darkness, children of wrath. But now they experience this. As you consider what you are, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember that you were not always this way. Significance of this can't be overstated. Those who are Christians are a new creation. We still, as Paul points out in Romans 7, wrestle with our sinful nature. We still do so. And we see that through the book of the rest of the letter to Ephesus as well. Paul talks about how there's a certain activity which they're doing, and they need to stop doing these kinds of activities. And yet at the same time, even as we wrestle with it, even now we're raised up with Christ. We're now children of light. We're now sons of God. And you see, from this point on in Paul's letter here, he explains the difference between what this is supposed to look like. Effectively, we could say that the recurring idea is that he declares, you are, therefore be. You are, therefore be. You're children of light, so be children of light. Put off the deeds of darkness, he says. That's what you once were. That's not who you're supposed to be now. Think of what God has done for you. You are the sons of God, so act like it. Stop acting like the children of the devil. We can add other biblical parallels, very similar, same kind of principle. You are the light of the world, so be the light. Stop trying to hide the gospel under a container, but set it on a hill. Be that light. You're the salt of the earth. What use are you if you're not salty? Be active in the purpose to which you've been called. Ephesians 2:10, do the good works that God planned beforehand that you walk in. God calls us to newness of life. And yet even now, as you read your way through this letter to Ephesus, you recognize that although we've been given so much, we still wrestle with our natural sinful inclinations. And brothers and sisters, I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. I didn't have a conversion story as some people do. I'm a product of God's grace expressed through his covenant faithfulness. And it's an immense delight to me. I am not ashamed of that at all. It's a testimony of his grace and his mercy. I was born to Christian parents, and I was raised to know my God and Savior from effectively day dot. And yet despite all of the good things that my God has poured out on me, I have been far from exemplary in my walk with him. When I look back through my life, there are so many occasions where I recognize the wrestle with sin. I still do. And I wish that I was better for my Lord. I wish that I loved him as I ought. I wish that I was able to express my love for him by being able to stop grieving the Holy Spirit constantly and instead keep his commandments faithfully. I feel my sinfulness. And I hope desperately for a time that I'm free from this body of death, as Paul concludes at the end of Romans 7. And if I'm brutally honest, the more time my God gives me, the more I recognize just how wicked my natural inclinations are. How desperate I am for the mercy of my God. How incapable I am to solve my own problems alone. And we read these articles, we read these passages of Scripture, and it's not that we just give them lip service, but often we don't reflect on the truth of them. And from my own personal experience going through life, and I think you brothers and sisters can resonate with this, the more time progresses, by God's grace, the more we recognize our own weaknesses and the truth of what we profess. The consequences of Adam's failure now bears fruit in my life. It continues to do so. I'm responsible for my own sins, and I feel my own sin. And yet, by God's grace, I grow more and more to hate my sin, even as I do it. You think that's an odd way of putting it? That by God's grace, I grow more to hate my sin? Because that's actually what it is. If it was not for the new heart that the Spirit has provided by God's grace, I wouldn't even be able to recognize it as such a problem. And so the depths of my aversion to sinning against my God is a result of God giving my heart new life in and of itself. The more I know of my God and His goodness and His holiness and His awesome nature, the more I despise my acts of rebellion against Him. Now, we've had a number of sermons recently as we work our way, not just through the Belgian Confession, but through Luke, of meditating on the amazing nature of our God. Who are we that He would love us? And the bigger our understanding of God is, the more humble we should become. God has given me so much. He's given me so much. He's poured His love out on me. He's showered me with tenderness and love and kindness. His mercy is to me anew every morning. He's revealed to me the knowledge of Christ. He's lifted me up from the miry clay, despite the fact that I never existed in many respects as a non-Christian, so to speak. I wrestled with my sin and faced the consequences of my sin. And sometimes I did not have to face the consequences of my sin. He's lifted me up. He's raised me from my spiritual death. He's given me a new heart that's able to love Him as I ought. He opens my eyes to His glory and His holiness and His majesty, all the truths of Ephesians 1. And the more He does so, the more I recognize how unworthy I am of it. Is this not grace? Is this not grace? That God would save sinners such as us, that He would pour grace upon grace, as Paul expresses in Ephesians 1, and that He would do it even to the chief of sinners, not just Paul, but each and every one of us as we reflect on our own heart. We should know our own sin more and be more pained by it than the sin of anyone else. And the reason Paul can call himself the chief of sinners is not primarily because he gets to see into the heart of other people through the Spirit. He doesn't. He calls himself the chief of sinners because he is primarily concerned with his own sin. And he knows his sin. And he hates his sin. And he's not going to look at the sins of others until such time as he takes the log out of his own eye. I know my heart. And left to my own desires, I would continue to pursue it, my sin. I would continue to give myself over to the passions of the flesh, greed, covetousness, selfishness, lust, envy, hatred. Who am I that God is mindful of me? What is man that God is mindful of him? Who are you? Who are you? How true is the testimony, congregation, that the closer we draw to God, the more we recognize how undeserving we are to be there. The closer we get to the light, the more clearly we see the dirt crusted on our clothes and on our face, dirt and muck that we cannot wash off ourselves. This is total depravity. This is total inability. We can't solve our own problem. This is a consequence of original sin. And we stand there in shame before our God. Fish can't climb trees to save themselves. Man cannot save himself. But brothers and sisters, none of us in this entire span of existence, none of us is saved by our God on the basis of who we are in and of ourselves. None of us are saved on that basis. God does not look down from heaven and consider the nature of our activity and our hearts and our thoughts and put it on a scale and determine whether or not it hits the pass mark. It's not how we deserve, how we secure heaven, so to speak. God doesn't say, okay, well look, this person is pretty totally depraved, but they've worked really hard, and there's a dilution factor because there's some extra, you know, water and cleanliness and soap and whatever else that they've poured in to their mucky bucket. And so, categorically, they're less disgusting than somebody else. God doesn't do that. No. How are we saved? We are saved entirely by His gracious choice, through His gracious work. And this is where we move from total depravity to God's divine election. We know our weakness, we know our wickedness, we know that we, through Adam, deserve damnation because of our sin. And we learn to hate our sin because of the new life we gave. But that also causes us to reflect on the fact we did not choose ourselves, did we? Some people hate the doctrine of divine election, and yet it's one of the favorite things to me about biblical truth. I think it's inescapable when you read the scriptures, and when the Spirit opens your eyes to it, you see it on every page. But I also don't think you need to go any further than Ephesians 1, do you? All these good things that we've spoken about, that Christians receive, our current state as believers, all these good things come to us not through our effort, but through God's hand. God's the one who gives it. I talked about recurring drumbeats through here. You know the major underlining drumbeat, if you can use that expression? The loudest one? God. God does this. God has done. God did. God will do. It's all about God's work. All these good things, these guarantees, these promises, these blessings are received not like Arwen in Lord of the Rings. If you want it, come and claim it. You remember that particular scene. Not like Achilles in Troy. Immortality, take it, it's yours. I remember that from when I was a kid watching that movie. Brad Pitt. It's not like that, is it? You read through Ephesians 1, completely the opposite of that. Paul says, what you receive, and you receive so much. What you receive at the choice and the discretion and by the grace of your God. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. God is the one who blesses with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in Him before we drew breath. In fact, before the foundations of the world were laid. He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the pleasure of whose will? His will. He provided the means of our salvation and the death of His beloved Son, by which we might be saved from our sin. He made known the mystery of His will and His purpose to gather together all things in Christ. He did this. And He did that, and He did the other thing. And so it's in Him, verse 13, that we trust. Not in us. Not in us. God did it all. God chose us. Not the other way around. But who did He choose? Wicked, sinful me? Yes, by his grace he did. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose us as believers? Not because of who we are, but because of his glory. Not because we are worthy to receive praise because we made the right choice or we were more intelligent than the next person. Not because we are worthy in and of ourselves because our nature is somehow better than anyone else, but simply to prove that he is worthy of praise. That's why he's done it. Not of man, Paul says, so that no one can boast, but entirely of him. So as Paul says elsewhere, if I will boast, let it be in Jesus Christ my Lord. Brothers and sisters, the nature of the totality and the depth of our depravity through Adam, even as it makes us sorrowful that we abuse the love of God, and we still do and we wrestle with this, and it's devastating to those of us who love God. Despite that, we must never be driven to wallow in despair because of our sin. Rather, the biblical teaching here is that in our sorrow, we are to lift our eyes to behold the grace of our God in choosing through a new champion, Jesus Christ, to save a people to himself, a people that did not deserve it. And so even as we wrestle with our sin and learn to hate our sin, we are driven to love our God. And so now we stand before his throne, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of our Savior. And we celebrate through tears of wonder and awe at the providence and the care of our God that he would save wicked men and women like us. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. I was blind to the heavenly glories and pursued the things of this earth. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst, this knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. May we, brothers and sisters, hold on to the unfailing faithfulness and gracious electing love of our God. For in ourselves we are weak. In ourselves we are weak. Yet in him we can never be broken. We can never be shaken. We can never be lost. And in his gracious provision we find freedom for our souls from sin. And we are finally and gloriously restored in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And what is the fitting response to all of this? To such a weight of blessing and glory and grace? I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. 'Tis he that saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me, and I live because he lives. May our lives be no more than one ceaseless sacrifice of praise to our God. He is worthy of our everything. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, who are we that we are now called sons and daughters of the Most High God, and yet we are. And we are by your grace, your power. We are because of the willing sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, our salvation is not of man, it is not of our strength. We are not deserving of it. And even having been saved, we continue in sin. And so we repent of that and ask your forgiveness. We ask that you will remove our sins far from us, not just the consequences of them, but stop us through the Spirit from falling into sin so constantly and abusing your grace and your mercy. But Lord, we also ask that you will lift our eyes up to Christ, and you will remind us constantly of your kindness to us in Christ Jesus, and that we have the assurance that you not only save sinners, but you saved us and gave us a new heart and wrought a faith in us that is placed in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. And you have given us new life. And so, Lord, we ask that we will use your gift of life for your glory and the establishment of your kingdom, for you are worth all praise and honor. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.